We've concluded our series on the covenants, and this morning I'll share with you half a sermon, because the other half will finish the topic next week. And it's about having victory in your life and what we can learn from the Old Testament, or from specifically from Israel and what they went through in the wilderness. So we're looking at Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 33 in your Bibles. And I hope you're blessed by these two sermons. Numbers 13, 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that saw it in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, as so we were in their sight." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Commit this time to him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to come before you and to learn from you. And we ask this morning that our hearts would be open to your truth, and the Spirit of God would be working within us even now, helping us to understand, helping us to apply, and helping us to see that the purpose of our lives is to glorify and love you. So, Father, this morning I pray for each and every head that's bowed right now, Lord, that you would bless them with your presence in their life, that you would convict them of any sin that they might have within their lives, but, Father, you would encourage them and edify them through the message today, Lord, that they might go and live more fully for you. And that in their words and deeds and thoughts, Lord, they would seek to honour you, because you deserve it all. We thank you for all these things and this time, in the name of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. As children of God, we are often faced with challenges in our lives, sometimes more, in fact, always more than the people of the world. We have to contend with the flesh. The world doesn't contend with the flesh. They simply follow whatever it dictates to them. The world is constantly trying to draw us away from the word of God and the Lord. And the devil, who cunningly devises schemes, seeks to weaken and entrap us as often as he possibly can. So we have three main contenders, and one lives inside here. For some Christians, when you speak to them, they seem to be involved or going through long periods of time wandering around aimlessly in a wilderness, which becomes almost a norm for their lives. You ask them today, or you ask them next week, and you ask them in a month and 3 months and 4 months, and they seem to still be stuck in a rut. And while there is chat among us, and while there are ideals and goals that we set ourselves, and we speak about this thing called the victorious Christian life, and we speak about it often. We speak about having victory. We speak about living like more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. There are too many Christians who don't see that as a reality in their own lives. In fact, for most Christians in this world, they've either given up the fight to become holy like God and to be victorious in their lives. They've given up completely, and they're in some sort of a cruise control, just hoping to get along and get by without doing something too dramatically wrong. And for some, that ideal of fighting the good fight to actually be more like our Saviour and to honour Him with every word and to be as close to God as possible seems almost as achievable as reaching that pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. Can we learn what victory is about? What can we learn something about this thing that seems to elude so many Christians? What does the Bible teach concerning why people often fail to enter into victory? Well, the Bible teaches us many stories in the Old and New Testaments, and stories about patriarchs and stories about Israel and stories about the way God dealt with people in old times. And the Bible teaches us that all those stories were recorded for our benefit today. They were recorded for us. So within those stories, within those realities, and they're all true, by the way, none of them are a figment of people's imaginations. Every one of those stories, starting from Genesis verse 1 to Revelation verse the end. Trying to think, which chapter is that one? Let me say to the last verse of Revelation. It's all true. It's all true. But everything written in there is written for our admonition. It's for our encouragement and for our learning. And the story today concerns itself with one such story. A story of salvation, a story of promise, but also of failure to receive and enter into the promise because of a simple lack of faith. Trusted in men's words rather than God's promises. This is a story of what we call the Exodus and why Israel ended up spending 40 years of their existence going around in circles in a desert. The passage that we've just read is a turning point in their salvation from Egypt to the promised land. And they had reached the borders, they had come to a very close place and they'd sent out spies. And what we just read is the report of those spies. They sent out 12 spies. So when they approached that border of that promised land that they had, that God had said, this is the land I'm going to give you which flows with milk and honey. This is the land I'm going to give you for you and your descendants. As they approached that land, God said, well, just hold on just before you go in there. I want you to send spies into there. I want them to go around. And so they chose one man from each of the tribes of Israel. And how many are there? That makes it 12. And they sent them in there and they spent 40 days going through the coasts, walking all the way around, checking out the place because they were more than a million people plus. And they wanted to know, all right, what do we do? Are there walled cities over there? If they're walled cities, we need to come against those cities because God wanted them to drive out all the inhabitants of the land so that they would take it. It'll be theirs. So they wanted to know and bring back a report so that they knew what they were facing. And the Bible gives us actually the names of every one of those 12 people that went into that promised land and spent 40 days together. And if you go to verse 17 in Numbers chapter 13, it says, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land where it is and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. We want to know what we're facing over here. Verse 19 says, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, and whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. In other words, a plentiful land that you could actually grow vegetables and a lot of fruits and things, or is it a dry sort of land? They didn't know what they were coming into. God said, this is the land I'm going to give you, but they didn't know what it was like. And he says, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Actually, There's a particular part of that story where it says that they cut off a cluster of grapes, and it was so big. She used good fertilizer in those days. Had to carry it between two guys. So these 12 guys spent 40 days going through incognito. Maybe they were wearing some sunglasses and... They roamed through the land, they gathered some of the produce, and they returned back. And they said, this is what we've found. And the passage we've started with essentially is that report. But what's funny about the report is that one person says, all right, we've seen what's in the land. There are some strongholds. There are some pretty big people over there, bigger than us. We look like shorties compared to them. But it's a wonderful land. It's a place where we can actually grow, and it's the land that God promised us. So Caleb says, let's go and take it. We can do it. Then the other 11 stood up and said, hold on a minute, mate. We don't think we can take it. We think that these people are too difficult, too strong for us to actually take. So the other spies, the other 11 spies essentially poisoned the minds of the people and said that they can't overcome the inhabitants of the land. That they were like, their description was, we're like grasshoppers next to these people. Now, that might be just a little bit of an exaggeration. What do you reckon? Okay. But in their minds, these people were so strong and powerful that there was no chance that they could actually overcome them. Look at, go forward to chapter 14, verse 2. So 11 of the spies come back and say, mate, we are toast over here. If we try and take this thing, this land, they are going to destroy us. One person said, God's brought us this far. He's not going to let us down now. We can beat them completely. So Numbers 14:12, how did the people respond? And all the children of Israel murmured, they complained, against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Which means that as they were getting there. And wherefore, why hath the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. The Bible says that God made his presence known as well. And apart from the intercession here of Moses and Aaron and the pleading of Caleb and Joshua, everyone was in a negative frame of mind. They couldn't do it. And they were already making plans. All right, we better go back. Well, what are we going to do? Are they going to take us back over there? Are they going to kill you when you get there? Remember what happened to when you left? You took a lot of their jewels, a lot of their riches. Pharaoh lost his army in the whole thing. Pharaoh's own firstborn son was killed by the angel of death. And I don't think the Egyptians wanted them to be there, because in the end, the Egyptians wanted them out so much, they said, here, take our gold, get out. We don't want you here anymore. So what are you going to do? You're going to go back all the way back to Egypt and say, we're back. They're making plans already to go back. So apart from the intercession of these four men, Israel is a nation that has become altogether fearful that God can't give them the promise that he made them. They could not see victory in front of them despite the amazing victory they'd already received. Consider the amazing salvation they'd already witnessed in Egypt. Consider that. So these people, within a few months, just a few months of having been saved from a bondage in Egypt for 400 years, right? They had seen the 10 plagues that God had sent upon Egypt to judge Moses so he would let them go. They saw the Red Sea part and two walls of water on each side so they could walk on dry land across it. They then saw, when they reached the other side, that Pharaoh's armies coming up on that same passage. And Moses simply lifts up his rod and the whole thing comes crashing down and destroys the whole of Pharaoh's army. They see manna raining down from heaven to feed them every day. They see a pillar of fire by night leading them through this wilderness. They see a pillar of smoke just going before them. They see God doing amazing things through Moses. And you may wonder, how on earth could someone doubt that this God who saved them and defeated all the gods of Egypt could not defeat the people in this land? You might, in my mind, I naturally think, what type of people are these? What sort of a short memory do these people actually have that they can't even remember all the stuff God's done for them? And what he's done is way harder than what he was actually promising. They were there on the gates, ready to go. All they do was walk in and God would give them the victory. But no, that was too hard apparently for God. You know, the same God that did all these amazing miracles defeated the whole of the Egyptian army. Apparently couldn't defeat a few minor league players over here. In our minds, we think these people are too short-sighted. Why would you believe a negative report and then just fall on your own sword and say, that's it, we're done for over here? So let me share one lesson with you. Lesson number one. People too quickly forget the victories God has already achieved in their lives. That's not just true for Israel. That's true for us. If we think that Israel is short-sighted and forgetful, we forget stuff God did for us yesterday. And we worry about today and tomorrow. The Israelites in a moment had forgotten that God, or what God had done for them previously, was a lot more than what he had now promised them. The same is all too common with Christians too. One of the things that Christians are too quick to forget is the victory that God has already won in your life. Is there any battle ahead which is greater than the battle to get you saved in the first place? Is there any that even comes close to God taking you from being a sinner and an enemy of his and showing you so much grace by sending his son to a cross to shed his blood, that blood might be applied to you, that all your sins might be cleansed and you might be adopted into his family as a child? Is that less than what you're facing now? What does that make us? Consider that we were spiritually dead, blind to the truth, sinners and enemies of God. The victory that Christ won for us is greater than any challenge that we face today, tomorrow, any day of our lives. The big job's been done, guys. The big job's been done. He's won it already. And if you're saved here this morning, if you are here and you know that you've put your faith in Christ, you've repented of your sins and you're trusting him now and the work that he's done on the cross, then that major victory has been achieved already. The rest are just cleaning up operations. The rest is just like just mopping up. Let me go with me to Romans chapter 5, just to show you this important point. Because we can look at Israel and say, mate, those guys, honestly, they have such short memories, but we do as well. We forget too often the prayers that God has already answered in our lives, and then we wonder whether the next prayer we're praying God will actually answer, or whether God's even hearing us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 to 11. Now, listen to these words carefully. But God commendeth his love toward us. Okay, so God showed us his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Do you understand what this passage is saying? It's saying while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners, Christ came, God showed his love for us, and he actually defeated that sin within our lives. And he gave us salvation. He made us his children. It's saying, if he's done that for us, much more now. How much more can he actually continue what he started and give you victory in your life to defeat everything else that's ahead of you? Do you see the argument? Much more. Some people wonder, I got saved. And Lord, what a salvation I had. And it was a lovely time. And I had sweet fellowship with God. But you know something now? Life's getting pretty hard. Has God abandoned me? God promised that he'll never abandon you. The Bible says and guarantees that if you are saved, you will remain saved. And that significant victory that was won is a permanent victory. He defeated the devil in your life. Now you are called to clean up everything else. What challenges do you face today? Let me ask you, as you put your mind to it and you think to yourself, oh, I've got challenges. And every one of us believes we have challenges, and oftentimes we think those challenges are so difficult and so hard. No one else could be experiencing what I'm going through. That's not true. First of all, the Bible simply teaches that there is no temptation which is you have come across, which is not common to every man. But none of us has resisted to blood yet. I don't know. Has anyone here resisted to blood? Has anyone here come across a temptation where it's costing you your life to resist it? Anyone? I don't know anyone. Where someone's putting a gun to your head and says, you have to do this, which is against what God says. But the Bible says that if God was able to save us when we were his enemies and show us love and take us out of that situation and seat us in heavenly places and change our future forever in one go, surely he can take care of whatever challenge you've got in your life right now. What challenge do you have? Sickness? Really? What sickness? What is that in front of God? Is sickness the major thing that's troubling us today? Is it our biggest problem? We think of our brother Anthony and we want him restored to health, correct? But let's say our brother Anthony passes away. What's lost? We'll lose some time with our brother. We'll miss him. Is he lost? Not a chance in the world. He'll be with the one who loves him more than us. He'll be in a place where he's absolutely perfect in his environment. There's nothing we can lose, guys. This is why the Christians in the early days of the church, you see, were being rounded up, were being thrown to lions and fed alive to lions. And these people are singing while they're doing it. While they're being strung up on a pole and tied up with their hands behind their back, covered with pitch, covered with tar, and then lit as a torch. They went singing. Well, what are our problems really compared to these anyway? But even them, if they can sing while they're dying and being ripped apart by lions and being burned alive, let me ask you, what are your problems? What challenges do you face today? If they can sing doing it, should we mourn? We don't suffer anywhere near the persecution that the previous generations have experienced. We look around the world and we say, oh, look at the world, it's going to ruin. Oh, they've got stuff like, you know, gay marriage and everything's going wrong. And you know, I think, you know something, we have not experienced any persecution. Not one iota of persecution. There is nothing that's come against us so far. What, someone gave you a dirty look the other day? Did someone say something bad against you? What do they call you, a bigot? Narrow-minded? Stupid? I don't know. Yes. What does it compare to the glories that are awaiting for us There is no comparison. There is no comparison with any sickness, persecution, none of that, really. What, you haven't got a job? We live in a country that gives you money just for doing nothing anyway. We are so blessed here. We are the last people in this world who should be complaining. There are people who live on $2 or $1 a day. $1. And the majority of the world lives for $5 a day. And we can't live without a cup of coffee sometimes. If we don't get our coffee. Let's get this thing focused right. Because if we look at Israel and say, "How? Look at those people. They forgot everything that God did for them." How narrow-minded would we be if we forget everything that God's given us? We are already in a promised land over here. We are already the most affluent people on the face of the planet in the history of mankind. We have more at our disposal than any previous generation that has gone before us. Any. Not just by a little bit, but by a lot. So what challenges do you face today? If God has already saved you, promised you an eternal life, promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you, put his Holy Spirit within your heart and has already seated you with him, so you already know you're going to be there one day, what challenge do you have ahead of you? Really? Nothing. Nothing. We should approach everything that comes our way with an absolute attitude of confidence. Because if God is with you, who can be against? Second lesson I want us to understand from this particular passage is the devil will always cause you to mistrust God's power and his character. That's his job. His job is to cause you to think twice about, can God really do that? And the other thing he'll try to do is, if he can't get you to do that, if you're steadfast and say, no, God can do anything, the next thing he'll get you to do is, does he really want the best for you? He'll cause you to mistrust his character or his power or his ability. In the Garden of Eden, the devil accused God of not wanting the best for Adam and Eve. The first thing he said to them was, you think God really is looking after you? Look at that tree of knowledge of good and evil over there. He knows the day you eat that fruit, you're going to be like him. And yet he's telling you, don't eat it. What's the devil playing at? He's telling them essentially God doesn't want the best for you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have his knowledge. He wants to keep you dumb and kept down. So they fell for it. He maligned God's character and they fell for it. And he hasn't stopped playing those games. When the spies gave the report about the promised land, those 11 spies, they were doing the same thing. They basically caused the people to mistrust the power of God to overcome the enemies that were in that land. That's what they were saying. They were saying, God brought us this far, but you know what? He can't bring us in there. He hasn't given us the power to overcome these people that are there. They're giants, those people. Can't do it. So what are they saying? They're actually saying God's power is limited. And even worse than that, they were actually saying, if we go in there, they're going to slaughter us like cattle. And so the people start crying and wailing and getting upset because they didn't come all this way to go into a place that God promised them and they're going to get slaughtered like sheep. The devil tries the same tactic today, doesn't he not? The question you need to ask yourself in your challenge or in whatever trial you're going through, has the devil managed to convince me that God cannot achieve this victory in my life? Has he convinced you that you can't win? Or has he convinced you that he doesn't want you to win? That really is holding back on you. Maybe he doesn't want the best for you. You know, maybe God's sending me there so he can just test me, so then he can give me a really good shellacking. The devil tries the same tactic from the garden, and he hasn't stopped playing the same game till now. If the devil has you convinced that you cannot win the victory in your life if you see some giant ahead of you or some challenge that you've got, then he's won a victory in your life. He's won a victory in your life. Because the day that he convinces you that God is not powerful enough to overcome whatever challenge you have is the day you put down your sword, your armor, and you end up falling asleep. And he's got you exactly where he wants you. He can't steal your salvation from you, but he can turn you into a soldier who has abandoned his post. He can turn you into a soldier who is too afraid to jump into the fray, into the battle. And we have so many Christians like that today. But the truth of the matter is, God can win any battle in your life, and every battle in your life. In fact, the Bible says that he leads us into the battle. He hasn't left us fighting on our own. The Bible says that he leads us, and he has already won the victory for us. If Jesus can raise the dead, if he can make a blind man see, if he can cure a leper so that his skin and limbs that are falling off are made like new again, can't he defeat the enemy in your life? Which is harder, to raise a dead man or to defeat what you're going through today? So in response to Israel's unbelief, God judges them. In response to their unbelief, the Lord, and this is specifically for the adults 20 years and above. So he doesn't judge the children. He doesn't judge 19-year-olds even. He says from anyone 20 and above, I'm going to judge them. Because they've all said, I can't do it. And they've all said that God would bring us this far to kill us. And they all began to make plans to go back to Egypt where he had saved them from. So God judges them and says, for every day the spies were in, for every one day that the spies were in the promised land going through it, I'm going to make you walk around the wilderness for 1 year. And that's exactly what he does. Turn to Numbers 14:28. He says, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upwards, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye have not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you say should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. That's some pretty strong words. He wasn't messing about here. He brought them and saved them with a mighty hand from Egypt, brought them all the way across, gave them his commandments. They reached the point where they can walk in and start claiming victories. And they go, sorry, we're not walking in there. We're not doing it. You brought us here because we think you're trying to get rid of us. So he says, okay, is that the way it's going to be? Okay, then I'm gonna actually make you walk around for 40 years and your carcasses will be, your dead bodies will be filling up the wilderness for the next 40 years. Before we look at the spiritual lesson here, I want to share with you the picture that entering into the promised land represents. The story we read concerning Israel's wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years, and almost all of them, except for the children, okay, or the younger ones, and these four individuals, lose. They don't make it. They die in the wilderness. They never enter the promised land. This story is often used by people who believe in the fact you believe in losing your salvation. In other words, you can gain your salvation and you can lose your salvation. They use the story to illustrate, see, not everyone who gets saved from Egypt gets to go to the promised land. So they use it as an argument to say, well, see, the argument is that most of them actually didn't make it to Egypt, to the promised land. So therefore, a Christian who gets saved today can lose their salvation on the journey. Let me share with you what I think of that particular theory. It's completely false, a lie, and wrong. And it's the most idiotic, stupid theory that I've seen concerning this particular passage. Let me tell you why entering the promised land is not a picture of getting into heaven, which a lot of people automatically assume is heaven. So I'll assume that getting out of Egypt is being saved from the world, and getting into the promised land is getting into heaven, right? Well, that makes a lot of sense. Okay, maybe we'll have a look at it. Let's see what you have to believe in order to believe that is the picture that God's giving us, okay? To believe this, to believe that the promised land is heaven and that everyone who didn't make it into the promised land is a picture of Christians who don't make it to heaven. To believe this is to believe that once a person is saved, they can be lost again. Fair enough? For that to happen, then a whole series of things that are in and of themselves irreversible need to be reversed. This includes the Holy Spirit, which was placed in us, the Bible says, as a seal unto the day of repentance. Well, that seal's got to be broken. And the Holy Spirit has to then be removed from you in a physical manner. The adoption of children by God. So the adopting of the saved person into his own family also then needs to be reversed in a legal way. So you've made someone your child, you're now going to disown them and not make them your child. So that's two things that have to happen. The blood of Christ, which was applied to you, that cleansed you from all of your sins, all of a sudden now has to have no more effect. It loses its power. It can't cleanse you from sin anymore. So, okay, if that's true, then that's three things that have to happen. The hand of the Father and the hand of the Son, which the Lord Jesus Christ says is holding us and protecting us, has to be loosened. God says that he will hold us, and Jesus says that we are in God the Father's hand and in his hand. All of a sudden, both of those hands have to somehow let you go. And the phrase saved by grace now no more means anything, doesn't mean anything else anymore. Because you know something? We did not do one thing to achieve our salvation. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is something that was given to us when we didn't deserve it. So if you want to believe in losing your salvation, you have to believe that if I didn't deserve it, God gave it to me. And somehow down the track, I don't deserve it and God takes it away from me. Let me fill you in on a bit of a mind-blowing idea over here. We never deserved it, and we still don't. And anyone who says that they come to the point in their life where they deserve to be saved, think about that. Think about that. That a person can come to a stage in their life and say, you know something, I might not have deserved it when you saved me, God, but right now, if you were to look at me, you would save me 100% because I deserve it. What are they saying? That they've earned it. And they're now living a life of salvation by works. Sorry. That makes grace of none effect. The truth of the matter is, God poured out his grace upon us when we were first saved. It didn't stop there. I want to let you know that he's been pouring out his grace in your life each and every day of your life. And he will continue to give you grace until the day that we see him face to face. If he doesn't give us grace every day, we, my friends, are lost. This is the saving power of our God. He loves us so much and he keeps on giving us what we don't deserve. This is grace. And if we ever get to the stage in our lives we think we actually deserve it because of the life we're living, then we're simply kidding ourselves and making a mockery of his grace. To believe that going to the promised land is heaven, and Christians and this is a picture of Christians not making it to heaven, to believe this, to believe that Moses himself wasn't even saved. Moses himself wasn't saved. And you know why? Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. Moses sinned in the wilderness. God actually said to him at one stage, I want you to strike the rock. And he struck the rock because they needed water. And water starts flowing out of this rock. And enough water to give water to a million plus people. Later on, God says to Moses, all right, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses, God was angry. And instead of listening to what God was telling him, he struck the rock again. Do you know what God said to him? Because you disobeyed me, you're not going into the promised land. So Moses never made it into the promised land because he sinned against God. He completely, directly disobeyed a command that God gave him. Now let me ask you a question. Does anyone here think that Moses hasn't made it to heaven? Well, he didn't make it into the promised land. So does that mean that he's not saved? That's a funny one, because when Jesus took three of his disciples up to a mountain and it said that he was transfigured before them, guess who was on his left and right side? Moses and Elijah. So guess what? The good news is that Moses made it to heaven.
He wouldn't have the book without him.
Wouldn't have the book without him. God, praise God. So Moses sinned, didn't make it into the promised land, but he still made it to heaven. So hang on a sec. Maybe the theory is looking a bit dodgy over here. To believe this is to admit that Jesus essentially failed in saving almost every, can fail at saving almost every Christian, but only a few. Because only a few made it into the promised land. A million plus people were lost. So can we really believe that Jesus, out of a million people that he saves, maybe managed to save two at the end? That's a really good savior. That's someone who comes and saves you and rescues, like a fireman who comes into a burning home. Huh? He comes in and rescues the people tries to rescue the people that are in the burning house, or someone who's rescuing someone from drowning, and he makes about two out of a million. If that's true, then you're not calling him a very good savior. Doesn't have to do his job. Instead, the Bible tells us something very different. The Bible tells us that there is not one who would be lost. Whoever Jesus saves will stay saved until the end. There is not one that he will ever lose. Let me share a couple of scriptures with you. John 6:39 says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, Jesus says, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose how much? 50%, 20%, 10%, 100%? 99.9%, he says, of all the Father which has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. John 17:12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None. If Jesus can keep all his disciples and all the apostles and all those people that were with him and not one of them was lost, and mind you, Judas was not lost. Judas never got saved. If you're ever wondering and ask the question, was Judas saved and lost his salvation? The answer is absolutely no. Because Jesus said when he chose his 12, he goes, did not I choose you 12 and one of you was a devil? Judas was never saved. But Jesus did not lose one person. Not one. And I don't think he's going to start with you or me. This Savior is a perfect Savior. Who he saves, he keeps saved until the end. That's why this whole thing about some people leaving Egypt and not making the promised land, which is heaven, is a complete fallacy. To believe this is to admit that Jesus could not save the majority of people. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. It says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You are kept by the power of God. Don't ever doubt the power of God. Don't ever doubt that power. The other crazy reason that this thing can't be true is that to believe that the promised land is a picture of heaven means that you would believe that when you make it to the promised land, you have to start fighting enemies to get rid of them. The promised land wasn't a picturesque place ready to go. The promised land was filled with the enemies of the Israelites. When they got into the promised land, remember, they had to fight. They had to remove these people from there. So if that's a picture of a promised land, telling you, I'm not ready to, when I get to heaven, to start picking up a sword just then. I'm thinking that when I get to heaven, it's going to be fairly peaceful up there. Do you understand what I'm saying? To picture the promised land as heaven means that there is constant wars that we have to fight in heaven to actually eradicate enemies from heaven. I don't think that's true. And in the book of Joshua, we have a number of battles recorded, fights that they had to fight. That's why it can't be. And to believe this, to believe that the promised land is heaven, would then mean that once you make it to heaven, you can be removed. I'll tell you why. Because when they made it to the promised land, they were then overcome by the Assyrians and Babylonians, and they were taken into exile. I don't think that when a person makes it to the promised land, there's going to be any chance that you're ever going to be taken away into exile. So what does the promised land represent if not heaven? Well, let's look at Israel for the moment. Israel can be viewed as the life of a believer. Israel can be viewed as the life of a believer with a million or more people within the nation with many parts, beliefs, habits, weaknesses, strengths, sins, fears, hopes, and complexity. When you read about Israel, see it as a whole, and the people within it as the many members which make up that whole, a bit like the many members, the Bible says, which make us up. When the people arrived at the land which God had promised them, they chose not to enter because of their fear and unbelief. But what about their other actions as a nation? Okay, what did they do as a nation which actually showed them being of one mind, which we could use as an example of a person? So remember, what I'm saying is, when you think of Israel, when you read Israel, and you want to learn something from Israel, look at what they did as a nation. Okay, look at what they did as a nation. I'll explain to you in a moment why you look at the individuals in the nation differently. Look at this. Israel was saved a complete and whole nation. There was not some that were saved and some that were not. God had heard the cries of his people collectively as one and sent them a savior called Moses. Correct? So did God only offer certain people in Israel a salvation? No. Last time I checked, he offered the whole of Israel salvation, and he sent the 10 plagues to save the whole of Israel. So God treated them as one. He didn't say there were some that were worthy, some that weren't. He treated the whole nation as a nation that cried out. He treated them as one and sent them one savior, just like God sent us a savior. At the dawning of the final plague on Egypt, where God was sending his angel of death, God had Israel kill a lamb for every family, and they will take some of that blood and smear it upon the frame of the door of their home so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn. They were then to eat the lamb whole and not break its bones. The blood shed And the lamb which they ate, which was eventually the Passover meal, okay, which is called the Passover, became a picture of the Lamb of God who would save the world from the devil. Jesus shed his blood and all that death would not no longer have power over us. So that lamb that they ate became a picture of Jesus sacrificing himself. The blood that was on the door is now the blood that's applied to us. So the angel of death has no more power over us. Death has no more dominion over us. So what happened to them as a nation happens to the Christian as an individual. The people passing through the Red Sea was a picture of the salvation of God. And the scriptures even say that it represents a kind of baptism. I'll read that in a sec. Instead of being baptized by the Holy Ghost, water unto the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Bible says they were baptized unto Moses. They made a public declaration when they walked through the waters, okay, with a wall on each side, that they were following Moses and God was saving them. This was their public declaration, just like we have baptisms today. The manna they ate in the wilderness represents the bread of life, which is who Jesus claimed himself to be. The meat they ate represented his own flesh, which he gave for the world. The water they drank from the rock represents the living water available through Jesus. They did every one of those things as a nation. God didn't say, I'm only going to give manna to some. Did he? No. Did God give only water to some? No, he didn't. So in every case, every time God went to save them and bless them, he treated them completely as a nation. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers walked under the cloud and all passed through the sea. There's a reason it says all, because they were treated as one body and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they that drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All, it mentions over and over and over. Every blessing that God gave them was to all of them. And there's a reason he did it to all of them. But when he judges some of them. In all of these things, God treats them as a whole. So Israel represents a type of believer. Does that understand? Does that make sense to you? When you think of Israel, Israel becomes a picture of a believer. All right, so now let's look at scriptures say about disobedience. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. And we're going to finish on this particular point about what does sin now have to do with this whole thing? How do you look at the people in Israel that were sinning? 1 Corinthians 10, 5 to 11. It says there, but with many of them, this is while they were going through the wilderness, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So lusting after evil things, idolatry, fornication, tempting God, murmuring are the obvious things that a Christian deals with when they first get saved. These are things which should be anathema to us. These are the sort of things, complaining against God, should not be entering our minds. Fornication should not be entering our minds. Idolatry should not be entering our minds. These are the big ticket items that we've got to take care of immediately when we leave Egypt. These are the things which God naturally builds within us and teaches us. And there's no wavering one way or the other. These are the things that need to be taken care of before we walk or get into the promised land. Let me give you an example. Who washes their dinner plates here? Who does the washing at home? Okay. There's about five people that wash their plates. The rest of them are just eating away merrily. There you go. Hand over another plate with another roast on or whatever. For those of you who have had experience of cleaning plates, the food scraps on those plates. Let me ask you a question. Do you take the plate with the whole food scrap and put it in your dishwasher? You don't? Oh, we do. I mean, hang on. What do you do with the big scraps that are on your plate? You scrape them off, right? Or you give them to the dog or do whatever you have to do with them. But you remove the scrap first. Now, does that mean your plate's clean? No. What do you have to then go? You have to go through the second stage and then go to the washing of the plate and then the drying, and then the plate's ready for the next meal, right? So let me explain what these things are. Idolatry, lusting after evil things, fornication, complaining against God, tempting Christ. These are the scraps that you scrape off the plate. Okay? That stuff has to happen when you get saved. That stuff is basic stuff. Unless the big things are removed first, the finer things can't be done properly, can they? Can you wash a plate with all the food scraps on it? It's going to be pretty hard rubbing in there with all those things. So let me paint that as a picture for you. That one is the obvious thing you do, and then the rest of the things are the things that lead to maturity and perfection. Do you get that? And it says that these things happen to them as an example to us, that we make sure those things are not evident in our lives at all, but that we move on to much better things, that we move on to the finer things in life, from God's perspective. Because within our own selves lurks the flesh and the tendency to sin. The people who disobeyed in the wilderness become examples of what we need to avoid in our own lives. The flesh wants those things. But we need to make sure that those things are constantly kept under check. That we should not exhibit, practice, become involved with, endorse, encourage in any possible way those things which you know to be the scraps that need to be taken off the plate. Because if God judged those people, he will not, for those sins, he will not tolerate those things in our lives as his children. He doesn't tolerate them. Those are the things that God disciplines his children for. If you have those sort of things in your life, then you may struggle entering into that promised land. And it's not heaven. The promised land is that new ability to be able to fight victories in your life, to claim more and more land that the devil has taken away during our unsaved years. You see, I was saved when I was 19 years of age, and I regret to this day having waited that long, because I heard the gospel when I was about 10. So I wasted 9 years of my life. Well, you know, over 9 years there's a whole lot of junk that can get deposited in that head of mine and in my heart. There's a whole lot of rubbish that became habits for me that I now regret because I had to try and overcome them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, so entering that promised land is the confidence and the faith we have that our lives can be victorious, that the land which exists in my own heart, God has promised me I can actually overcome. Because with each and every one of us, there is a battle going on. And some of us are battling, we're just flailing about, not knowing what to do. We've got our eyes closed and we're just flailing about, hoping we're going to get some connection there. Some of us have overcome a certain amount and we have our territory. And we're feeling pretty good about ourselves, but you know what? There's probably a whole lot more that needs to be won. But a lot of us have actually come to a point where we said, you know something, look, I've won. Look, I've got about 50 acres over here. I don't need more than that. All this other stuff over there, look, I can't be bothered fighting anymore. God says to fight to the end. This is why the Christian's life is not a battle that starts and finishes within a few weeks. This is a battle. The fighting the good fight is something that we are to do for the rest of our lives. You know why? Because you want as much land in your own heart, won, to the glory of God. You know why? So when you go to Him, and you say, God, look at that. Look what you did in my life. Look at this land. You won this victory for me, because we can't win the victories. We don't win them in our own strength. That's why when the spies came back and said, there's giants over there. We can't beat them. No, you can't. You may have giants in your life and you think, this thing is not going to be... I'm not going to win very easily with this thing. Do you know something? It's not you that wins. And whether you win or whether you lose will depend on how much faith you have in the one who does give you the grace and power to do that. So in the end, I would love the thought that when I stand before my Saviour one day and I say, God, look at this land that you've won in my life. This is your land. You're the God of my land. You are the Saviour of this land. This is yours. And it is. And this is our challenge. That's why, first of all, God deals with sin in a believer's life. It says there, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God judges his own children. He'll even kill his own children to bring them home if we allow his name to be blasphemed because of our lives. But the wonderful thing the Bible teaches us is that in Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening or chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. I'd rather be a son and be disciplined than not a son and be let go, because none of us who are parents go disciplining other people's children. That's the responsibility of their parents. We've got enough problem with our own kids. There is no talk of here of God sending his children to hell. There is talk of loving discipline for the sake of maturing and a disobedient child. In the next sermon, we'll look at the reasons why Israel wandered around for 40 years, what they did. But I would like for us before then to examine our own hearts with respect to where we are today. Are there sins in your life? Are there those big scraps still lurking around that you need to cover off and get rid of quickly so that you can now actually start to allow the Spirit of God to help you start conquering? If they're still floating around, you haven't reached that border yet. If you want to reach the border, if you want to make the promised land and start having victory after victory in your life, then get rid of those things. Treat them as the most disdainful, evil, nasty things that will kill you in the end. Treat sin the way God treats sin, like a serpent or a viper. You don't play around with those things. Are there sins in your life that you need to repent of today? Are there sins in your life that you need to reject today? Are these hindering your relationship with God? Are you going through discipline at the moment with God? Now is a time for us to deal with sin so that we can have victories in our lives. And remember, to step into that promised land requires faith. It means I believe that if God's brought me to this place, wherever you are now in your life, God's brought you to this point, right? The Bible promises that he can take you the rest of the way. Do you trust him for that?
then if you trust him for that, then choose that and commit to that and make the decisions that go along with that. Because having been in business for a while, they always say when I'm trying to sell them something, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, isn't it? And that's true for us too. We can judge ourselves by our own fruits. I'm not telling you to judge everyone else, but judge yourself by your own fruits. If you're not showing any fruits, time to start getting that tree fertilized. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close off with a hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your mercy and your grace. And Father, I pray for more grace. I pray for more grace for each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. I pray that they would rely on your grace, lean upon your shoulders, but have the heart of a lion. Father, I pray that they would jump into that battle ahead of them, that they would discard the things and the rudimentary things of this world and the evil things of this world. Father, that they would see the schemes of the devil, and I pray that they would, Father, follow you, that they would look unto their Lord, their Saviour, and the captain of their faith, and they would follow closely behind him. Lord, I pray that you would open up our own eyes to our own faults, to our own weaknesses. Help us to overcome those things for your glory, not for ours. Help us to understand and be joyful in everything we have. Help us to be grateful children because we have received so much from you. Help us to make use of this valuable time that we have in our lives. Help us to make use by reaching the lost, by living more like you and proclaiming the truth when we speak it. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.